Got a handout, and I think there's enough for one of everybody, but you might, one for everybody, but you might share a little bit, spread those around. I'll explain it in a minute. Our text this morning is John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, which reads, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said he will take of mine and declare it to you." On the night of his betrayal, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. And a main theme in that preparation is the coming of the Holy Spirit, designated in our passage as the Spirit of Truth. And when I looked ahead at this on the schedule, I made a mental note thinking, ooh, I'll do that one on Scripture. He will guide you into all truth. Nice platform for addressing the inspiration of Scripture, perhaps with an emphasis on prophecy in light of things to come. And I look forward to it because I knew I'd enjoy the preparation of that sermon. But when I began in earnest a couple of weeks ago, I was struck by something else. So this is going to be a very different sermon than the one I'd initially envisioned. I was struck in particular by verse 15. "All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Not a particularly splashy verse. I'm sure it's way down on the list of most commonly memorized verses. But I was struck by the Trinitarian basis of the verse. So casually assumed, so deeply embedded, you hardly notice it. But there it is, explicitly, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in relation to one another and to us. Everything the Father has is the Son's. The Spirit will take what is of the Son, that is everything the Father has, and declare it to us. The three strands of the triune cord entwined so seamlessly you hardly notice. So I decided to take this opportunity to preach on the Trinity, and as an indication of how the Spirit works, I had made that decision a couple of weeks ago, before hearing Ben's sermon last Sunday. If you weren't with us in his message on the preceding passage, John 15:26 through 16:11, Ben devoted a fair amount of time to the Trinity. And I both enjoyed the message in and of itself and the way it set the stage for this sermon, because one of the primary responsibilities of a preacher is to be practical. And that's as it should be. However, that requirement keeps one from going into detail about enormous biblical truths like the Trinity, because by the time you have introduced a subject of such breadth and depth, you've used up most of your time and have to apply it. But since Ben very practically addressed the matter last week, I'll just briefly summarize in my own words the practical implications of the Trinity and then refer you to Ben's excellent sermon if you want more. What practical application does the triunity of God have to our daily lives? In summary, I would say it makes everything matter to the uttermost. Everything has been done at the absolute highest level. God did not sacrifice an angel to cover our sin. The Father offered up his only begotten Son. And God does not have to use his imagination to understand our predicament. The Word, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. He understands. He knows. And our relation to him here and now, while the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father until he returns, may it be today, our relation to him now has no distance, no veil. God the Spirit indwells us, can fill us. As our passage today says, he takes that which is the Son's, which is everything the Father has, and makes it ours. So, Christian, God has given everything for you, has walked in your steps, and lives in you. That's my post-it note summary of the practical implications of the triunity of God. If you want it a bit more fleshed out, listen or listen again to Ben Burns' sermon, date March 18th, 2018, available online at the Shepherd's Gate website. So let's proceed with this sermon about the Trinity, a sermon in which I will not be approaching the subject theologically. I'm not going to go into the historical development of the doctrine or the precisely defined terminology. I am instead going to briefly show you the biblical basis for plurality in the Godhead. Plurality in the Godhead being a different label for the Trinity. Heard Bob Morris use yet another phrase recently, compound unity, the compound unity of God. Ooh, that's a good one. If I'd heard that before, I'd forgotten it. Liked it so much, that's what I put up on the reader board, the compound unity of God. So if you get questions about that, just refer them to Bob Morris.
Okay.
The compound unity of God, plurality in the Godhead, the Trinity. They're just different ways of describing what the Bible tells us about God, and I'll be using them interchangeably, but I emphasize what the Bible tells us about God, not what theologians or philosophers or church councils tell us. Now, I am all for theologians and philosophers and church councils. They are necessary and, from my admittedly minority perspective, enjoyable. But when we're talking about the Trinity, those who deny it, and they are many, and their denial has great significance, but those who deny it often argue that the doctrine of the Trinity is the product of theologians and philosophers and councils and was then imposed on the Scripture. The back and forth about that has gone on, lo, these 2,000 years, and a humble 45-minute sermon on the matter can only do so much. And note there, I'm flagging that this sermon will be longer than usual. I decided to do that in light of the subject. I didn't clear it with anybody, since, as we all know, it is easier to obtain forgiveness than permission. But a humble 45-minute sermon on the subject can only do so much, and what I'm aiming to do is show you that far from being imposed on the Scripture, the compound unity of God permeates it, oozes from it. In the circles where such things are discussed, it is common to speak of three monotheistic faiths, three and only three religions, which teach that there is one God who is wholly other than his creation, those being Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. I would argue there are only two, one being the biblical religion and the other being the Quranic religion. What the Bible teaches and what the Quran teaches are in irreconcilable conflict. We could talk about that conflict in terms of the nature of God, whether there is or is not plurality in the Godhead, but it's much easier and simpler to talk about it in terms of the person of Jesus, whom the Bible asserts to be God incarnate, which the Quran emphatically denies. Islam hates the idea of the incarnation, hates it oh so very much, and they have hated it for 1,400 years. They've got their song and dance about who Jesus is, but they are camped on the hill of who he is not. And I will cite the Quran chapter and verse on the matter from the widely accepted Yusuf Ali translation published in 1940. This is Quran chapter 4, verse 171. O people of the book, that's Quran speak for Jews and Christians. O people of the book, commit no excesses in your religion, nor say of Allah aught but the truth. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah, and his word, which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers. Say not Trinity. Desist. It will be better for you. For Allah is one Allah. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son. Those are simple declarative statements. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, is no more than a messenger of Allah, Say not Trinity, desist. Allah is far above having a son. All of those in one verse of the Quran. Chapter 4, verse 171. Here's chapter 5, verses 75 to 78. They do blaspheme who say Allah is Christ, the Son of Mary. Whoever joins other gods with Allah, Allah will forbid him the garden, and the fire will be his abode. There will, for the wrongdoers, be no one to help. They do blaspheme who say Allah is one of three in a trinity, for there is no god except one God. If they desist not from their word of blasphemy, verily a grievous penalty will befall them. Christ, the Son of Mary, was no more than an apostle. Quran, chapter 5, verses 75 to 78. Now, let's give them credit for standing up and saying what they're about. Because there's all sorts of cults and false teachers who want to keep a lid on that agenda while they draw you in with a more Christian facade. Well, the Quranic religion has no concern about a Christian facade. They're saying it loud and saying it proud. If you, as the Bible clearly does, assert plurality in the Godhead, you are committing blasphemy. Don't even have to go that far. Just call Jesus the Son of God, and you're bound for Allah's version of hell. So, the Quranic religion and the biblical religion are in irreconcilable conflict. That is hardly a newsflash. But it may seem odd to you that I want to join Judaism and Christianity together. We're already talking about the triunity of God, which is complex and controversial enough. Why compound that with the assertion Judaism and Christianity are essentially the same? I'm talking in those terms because, as you'll see, when we look at the biblical basis for the compound unity of God, we will be looking almost exclusively at the Old Testament. And in doing so, we'll have to pay careful attention to what the text actually says. So, a word about translations. In simple terms, there are two basic philosophies of translation. One is called formal equivalence, and the other dynamic equivalence. Formal equivalence is more traditional and literal, translating the form of the original language, a word in English for a word in the source language. These translations can tend to read less naturally in English in their attempt to preserve and convey the form of the original language. On the other hand, dynamic equivalence aims to translate the meaning rather than the words. Consequently, it yields a more modern, conversational-sounding English. That's because it is untethered from this form of the source language. But did they get the meaning exactly right? Did they get all the meaning and manage that without introducing any other meaning? Aye, there's the rub. I'll just tell you that among the five most popular modern English translations, three employ formal equivalents: the New American Standard, the New King James, and the English Standard Version. The other two employ dynamic equivalents: the New International Version and the New Living Translation. In the matter under consideration, it is essential to use a formal equivalence translation because we are looking at subtle and frankly confusing things in the original text. And formal equivalence represents those in translation, but dynamic equivalence smooth them over. They get lost in translation. FYI, the Old King James is a formal equivalence translation. I use the New King James, and for purposes of efficiency, I have distributed a handout which has the passages we'll be looking at from the New King James translation. So, we begin in Genesis 19, which is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where we read in verse 24, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens." I repeat, Genesis 19:24. "The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens." What's odd there is the Lord rains it down from the Lord. If that just read, "The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah out of the heavens," there would be nothing odd about it. But the Lord rains it down from the Lord. And that's a little weird. Not earth-shattering, doesn't prove anything, it's just an odd thing to note. And we'll be noting a lot of odd things. Briefly making the point about translations, the Dynamic Equivalence New Living Translation of Genesis 19:24 reads, "Then the Lord rained down fire and burning sulfur from the sky on Sodom and Gomorrah," period. The weirdness has been smoothed out. You don't see it. Next, Amos chapter 4, verse 11, where the Lord references this event. "I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." Again, a little strange. We'd expect that first line to read, "I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." But instead, the Lord, who is speaking, refers to himself in the third person. "I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Again, it's not stop the presses stuff, but it's a little tweaky. Last point about translations. The other popular dynamic equivalence translation, the NIV, in Amos 4:11 reads, "I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Again, the anomaly disappears. Enough said about that. Now we'll take it up a notch, Genesis 22, where God has instructed Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the son of the promise. We pick it up as Abraham is in the process of obeying, verse 10, "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham!' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Who is speaking to Abraham? Who calls to him from heaven? The angel of the Lord, verse 11. What does he say? "You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." It wouldn't be weird if the angel of the Lord had said, verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from him." That would not be weird at all. That would make perfect sense. But that is not what he says. He says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So, was Abraham sacrificing Isaac to the angel of the Lord? Did the angel of the Lord tell Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? It's not what the text says. Verse 1 says, "God tested Abraham and said to him." But 11 verses later, the angel of the Lord is saying, "You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So, silly question. Is the angel of the Lord God? Consider the burning bush, Exodus 3. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro's father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Verse 2 says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush." And verse 4 says, "God called to him from the midst of the bush." Now, maybe there were two bushes, and the angel of the Lord appeared in one, and God called to him from the midst of the other. Maybe, but it doesn't read like that. It reads like there's only one bush, in the midst of which the angel of the Lord appears, and from the midst of which God speaks. So is the angel of the Lord side by side with God in the bush? Maybe. But verse 2 says the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And verse 6 said he hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. The only thing you can look upon is an appearance, and it wasn't God who appeared to him. It was the angel of the Lord. But it is God who speaks, and God he is afraid to look upon. So again, silly question. Is the angel of the Lord God? If you are, at this point, confused, that is a good thing. It means you are actually seeing what the text says. And what it says is confusing. If you have never noticed this before, don't worry about it. At this point, I'm just showing you it's all over the place. Now we're going to do a big section, almost a whole chapter, Judges 13, 1 through 22. It's the story of Samson's parents. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. He said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Okay, so far, the angel of the Lord has appeared to Manoah's wife, who will be Samson's mother. We're never told her name. But she is told she'll bear a son who'll be dedicated to the Lord. He'll be a Nazarite. She describes the angel of the Lord as a man of God with a special appearance. His countenance, his face, was like the angel of God. We resume verse 8. "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me.' So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe.'" So, the same being called the angel of God in verse 9, and the angel of the Lord in verse 13, reappears to her. She goes and gets her husband, who interacts with him. Notice they keep calling him a man. She says, verse 10, "The man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me." Manoah asks him, verse 11, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" Okay, we're about to wrap up. 8 more verses to go. We resume in verse 15. "Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord, and he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die because we have seen God.'" A lot of fun stuff going on, but stay on task. Note at verse 16, Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. That's the wonderful name. They do the offering. He ascends in the flame. They hit the dirt. Verse 21, when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So, in the process, verse 16, he did not know it was the angel of the Lord, but after he ascended, verse 21, he did know it was the angel of the Lord. Everybody clear on that? Okay, we're ready for the payoff. Verse 22. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen the angel of the Lord." No. Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Who did they see? The angel of the Lord. Why is he afraid they were going to die? Because they had seen God. Who appeared to Moses in the midst of the bush? The angel of the Lord. From whom did Moses hide his face? God. You see, our silly question isn't so silly after all. The angel of the Lord is, or appears to be, or seems as if he is, God. How much time you got? Because we could do this all day long. It is all over the place. What's going on? Here's the deal. God has a problem. And that is, if he manifests himself fully unveiled to humans, they die. But he wants to communicate with humans rather than kill them. So he manifests himself in a mediated form, keeps a lid on it, so to speak. This often involves clouds and fire and earthquakes, you know that drill. But many times he manifests himself more or less simply in human form, where he is described as a man and or an angel. It happens time and again. Consider the relatively well-known story of Jacob wrestling with... Who was Jacob wrestling with? Genesis 32, beginning at verse 24. This left Jacob all alone in the camp. And a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "From now on you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won. Please tell me your name," Jacob said. "Why do you want to know my name?" the man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." In the text itself, the being is simply described as a man. Yet Jacob names the place Peniel, which means face of God, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." And if you wonder why it's known as the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel, that's because in recounting it, the prophet Hosea, chapter 4, chapter 12, verse 4, says he struggled with the angel and prevailed. So who was Jacob wrestling with? A man, Genesis 32, verses 24 through 29, B, God, Genesis 32, verse 30, or C, an angel, Hosea 12, 4. Biblical answer, D, all of the above. How can that be? What does it mean? As to how it can be, I just showed it to you in the text. If the Bible is your authority, that's what you've got. As to what does it mean, we've already broached the motivation. God is communicating with, interacting with humanity in a way that does not destroy us. Have you noticed everybody's concerned they're going to die because they've seen God? That's the fundamental problem that's being overcome. But in the process of solving that problem, we learn something else about God. It's mind-blowing, but it's just as plainly there in the text. And that is, there is some sort of duality in him. Because the Lord remains the Lord, distinct from this, his embodiment, and sometimes they appear together at the same time in the same scene. And that makes little anomalies like Genesis 19:24, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens, that makes them read a whole lot bigger. We've touched on this a bit at the burning bush, but there's a more transparent instance in Judges 6 with Gideon. In the interest of time, I'm assigning that to you as homework. You have it on the handout. Just read through it and answer these questions, which are on the handout. Who appears to Gideon? Verses 11 and 12. Who turns to him and speaks to him? Verses 14 through 16. Who departs? Verse 21. And who remains? Verse 23. Okay, let's come up for air. Up to this point, I have done one thing. I have shown you a bit, there's much more, but I have shown you a bit of what the Old Testament says about God when he appears, becomes embodied. I am not saying it presents anything like a fully formed doctrine of triunity. I am saying it shows time and again some sort of duality in God, which surfaces when he appears to humans as a man who is an angel, who is God, and is simultaneously distinct from the Lord. I am not even saying that makes sense. I am just saying it's there over and over in the plain, unvarnished reading of the text. At this point, we could go in any number of directions. We started from the explicit Trinitarianism of John 16:15, and we could pursue how the divinity of the Holy Spirit is manifest subtly and implicitly in the Old Testament, much more explicitly in the New. Or we could unpack how we think about this situation. The compound unity of God, introduce some of the terminology that's developed around it. Because the kindergarten objection is, hey, Christianity has three gods. Christians can't do math. Yeah. Actually, it's rather more nuanced than that. For starters, we distinguish a paradox from a contradiction and proceed from there. There's a lot of things we could do. But in the brief time remaining, I'm going to convey what is to me the most biblically practical implication of this. It has rocked my reading of the Gospels and the New Testament and deepened convictions I did not know could get deeper. What we have seen is that transparently, undeniably, the Old Testament in and of itself reflects some sort of duality in God. We've addressed this by means of the angel of the Lord, who is the commonest, clearest expression of it. He is named 56 times in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 16, verse 7, and concluding in Zechariah 12, 8. Genesis is the first of the 39 books in the Old Testament, and Zechariah the next to last. In terms of time span, from Genesis 16 to Zechariah 12 is almost 2,000 years. The point being, this character, we can call the angel of the Lord a character, this character bestrides the Old Testament. He is not the product of an odd text here or an obscure grammatical construction there. He is prominent and consistent, and he is only one example of this. There are others, several others, though they are admittedly subtler, and time does not permit us to address them. However, to make a point in closing, we will look at one other distinct example. In the seventh chapter of Daniel, the prophet has a vision of four beasts rising from the sea. They represent the Gentile empires of the earth, and the heavenly court has convened to judge them. With our antenna up for the dual expression of God, here's Daniel 7:9-14. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7:9-14. The Ancient of Days is surely God, seated on the fiery throne with a stream of fire issuing from it. 1,000 thousands minister to him. But who is the one like the Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heaven? He's brought to the Ancient of Days, and he is the one who's given the kingdom. That's the verdict of the court. All peoples, nations, and languages will serve him forever and ever. He's like the Son of Man, which means, in effect, the human one, but he comes with the clouds of heaven. And that's a bit of stock imagery for divinity in the Old Testament. It's the Lord who makes the clouds his chariot and walks on the wings of the wind, Psalm 104:3. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds, Deuteronomy 33:26. So what's one like the Son of Man doing coming on the clouds and receiving the kingdom? Who is that guy? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll have a pretty good idea. Now, think Gospels. The religious leaders Jesus had such conflict with, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law. Were they familiar with the Old Testament? I think so. As intimately familiar with it as it was possible to be. And what has become rivetingly clear to me in recent years is they knew. They knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. This came into focus for me when I learned something a few years ago. Frankly, I was amazed that I had not learned it 30 years ago, but that story requires its own sermon. The thing I learned is this. In the centuries just before and after Jesus, there was a vigorous discussion among the Jews about the second God figure, whom they could see quite plainly in their scriptures. They tossed around a lot of ideas and a lot of terminology. The overall label for the discussion was the two powers in heaven, the greater power and the lesser power. They wondered about the lesser power. Was he an angel? A deified man such as Enoch or Noah? They were simply, honestly, interacting with the sort of text we just looked at. They knew seemingly simple questions like who was in the burning bush and who was Jacob wrestling with? And who is the one like the Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heavens? They knew those seemingly simple questions did not have simple answers, but rather catapulted them into this shimmer in the person of God, whom they knew above all else was one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They were pondering and discussing this conundrum, You must keep in mind these are the original monotheists, people who would and did at the time willingly submit to torture and death rather than worship another god. And these unshakable monotheists were processing the meaning of their own scriptures about this apparent duality in the one God when Jesus showed up. We're in the Gospel of John, which opens with this statement. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How could a first century Jew who would willingly suffer torture and death rather than worship another God, how could he write, the Word was with God and the Word was God? That is a very important question. And I was taught to think about it in a particular way, essentially in light of Greek philosophy. The Word, translated Word, there is logos, which was at the time and continued to be a heavyweight philosophical term. And it's true that that's where the church took the discussion in succeeding centuries, and that discussion has its own value. That's where the discussion went. But that is not where it came from. It came from the transparent, consistent expression of duality in the one true God throughout the Old Testament. First century Jew, the Apostle John, was not sitting there thinking, I think I'll take Greek philosophy in a new direction, sanctify the Logos concept, and initiate a grand synthesis. He wasn't thinking that or anything like that. First century Jew, the Apostle John, was answering the question first century Jews were asking, who is that guy? The second power, the angel of the Lord, the one like the Son of Man, also known as the Word of the Lord. That's one of the subtler manifestations in the Old Testament, but it's there. That's why first century Jew, the Apostle John, opens his book, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With the two powers discussion in mind, listen again to John's recorded statements of Jesus. Before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. I and my Father are one. John 10:30. He who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:9. What I am trying to do is show you that the idea of plurality in the Godhead was not the construct of theologians or philosophers or church councils. It is hidden in plain sight all over the Old Testament, and the religious leaders Jesus was in conflict with were very well aware of that. To be fair and balanced, we must acknowledge that it's represented in the Old Testament in terms of embodiment. That is when God appears and communicates in human form. And Jesus took it to an entirely different level because he was not merely embodied like a human, he was incarnate as a human. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was the mind-blowing, jaw-dropping reality Jesus challenged them to accept. But they had all the biblical puzzle pieces on the table right in front of them. They were staring the answer right in the face. But they didn't want to accept him. So they crucified him. When Jesus was on trial before the high priest Caiaphas, the false witnesses were tripping all over each other, and they were having trouble finding something to hang him with, and Jesus wasn't saying anything, wouldn't say a word. We pick it up at Matthew 26, verse 63. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Placed under oath by the high priest, Jesus finally said something. He affirms he is the Christ, the Son of God, as Caiaphas had said, but he goes on. He's got something more to tell them. They will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus says to Caiaphas, under oath by the living God, that's me in Daniel 7. And Caiaphas knows if it's him in Daniel 7, it's him in the burning bush, it's him wrestling with Jacob, etc., etc. And Caiaphas says, we don't need any more witnesses. We don't need any more testimony. You just heard what he said. By identifying himself as the lesser power, as the other God figure, the angel of the Lord, Jesus filled their bill and sealed his fate. They knew exactly who he claimed to be. Well, I know this has been a long and dense message. I hope you have followed a lot. Maybe you've only followed a little. Either way, understand the Father, the Son, and the Spirit comprise the compound unity of the one true God who offers his love to us and his life for us. From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Amen.